I grew up in Birmingham. My childhood was not very good. My parents were alcoholics. My brother had ADHD. It was me, my mum, my sister and my brother that all lived together. I've only just recently found out that social services was involved in my life since a child. And my brother and sisters as well. On the court cases, it was saying lightly neglect. There was many visions that I had of my mum drunk, but being a Christian now, I know that she was very broken and very lost. Then my nan also got into whiskey and milk to help her sleep at night, but it didn't help her sleep, it just helped her fall out of the bed. So me and my sister would hear a big thud in the night and we'd have to go pick her up, which was a struggle because we were so little. And my brother had ADHD, so he would just be, like, fighting with my mum a lot and I'd have to, like, tear them off each other. And my brother would just get really bad anger issues. I remember when I was about 7 or 8, I packed a bag and I wanted to run away because of the arguments in the house was, like, really horrible. And the drinking all the time. So I managed to pack a bag and I got to the top of my road with my sister running after me. And my sister pleaded with me to come back, so I did. And nothing really improved while we were staying there. So then when I got to about 17, the drinking was still continuing and the arguing to the point where my nan literally just, like, kicked us out. So me and my sister just... I said to my sister, get all your stuff, we're going, we ain't coming back. So we did. I went into a police station, they couldn't do nothing for me. So I had a job, luckily, and they took me in. And a boyfriend that I had at the time, he came to my work and managed to get me in a hostel for the night. But it was, like, really horrible. There was, like, a train track at the back of my window. The bed was broken. It was a house full of strangers. It was a really horrible time. But the next day I got moved to a hostel in Aston, which is, like, I started doing well. Went to college. Still had my job. And then I met Prince Charming. We were together for about 6 to 7 months and then the abuse started to happen, the controlling, the hitting, just really, really awful. Managed to leave that relationship. But in this period, my sister was in a relationship with a boy and he became a Christian. But she basically walked into his house and he had I Love Jesus all over the wall, so she was a bit weirded out by it all. So anyway, I've left Prince Charming and met another Prince Charming and he managed to get me in £5,000 worth of debt, took loads of contract phones out in my name, basically cheated on the girl that I lived with. Yeah.
So obviously you had a lot of challenges growing up. You had challenges when you had to leave home. And you had to try and deal with those kind of issues. What changed for you from where you are today? How did you come to a point where actually you found Jesus? And what led up to that now? Maybe the first few, coming into those months before. And what happened when you started to go to church?
Okay, so a few stories before I left first Prince Charming. The second Prince Charming. He basically, in the hostel where I lived, I really tried to keep myself to myself, and then he borrowed an Xbox game from a neighbour that I'd never met. And one day I came out and I met this neighbour of mine, and he said that he would like his Xbox game back, and I said, I don't have it. And then he said, if I don't have it by 7 o'clock tonight, I'll come to your flat and I'll stab you. And I was like, thanks. So 7 o'clock came, I was in my room, my doorbell rang, and I thought, nothing of it. And then my door started to get kicked in. So I thought, okay. So I sat in my bathroom sink, like, that's going to help me. pushed my window open to see, because it was, like, beneath my door. And, yeah, he was really kicking my door in. So I just called the police. They came. They arrested him, and he had, like, a big blade on him. So I really, really would have died at that point. But I literally knew nothing of God at this point. And then I got moved to Moseley. It was an all-girls hostel. There was, like, bars on the window. You had to be in at 12 o'clock. If you wasn't, you'd get locked out. Then that was when I found out that I was being cheated on. And then at that point, I was just so lost. I was so broken. And my sister would talk to me about Jesus, but I really did not want to know God at that point. I just thought, how could God let me go through all this suffering and all this pain and not prevent anything from happening? So I got back to my hostel room that night, and I really had dark thoughts. I had dark thoughts about ending my life. And at 12 o'clock in that hostel, they come and knock on your door and, like, check if you're okay. And I've come to the point where I started to think about I would, like, die at that point. But out of the blue, I sat on my bed and I kept saying, "The Lord is my shepherd." And I said it and said it and said it. And the more I said it, it's like a presence was in the room, and it was, like, holding my arms really tightly. So I fell asleep that night. I woke up the next morning really confused about what had happened the night before. And then my sister texted me and said, "Come to church." So I was like, "Oh, church." So anyway, she said to me, "You've got nothing to lose." And I sort of really understood that I literally had nothing to lose. I had nothing to fight for anymore. So I went, and I said to my sister, "It's sort of full of weird people at church." And I got to church and...
A bit like me then.
And I got to church, and there was, like, a really lovely sense of love and a sense of welcoming, and I'd never, ever experienced that before, especially, like, in the life that I've had. And then all of a sudden, some woman comes running over to me, and she was shouting that, "I had a vision of you." And I said to my sister, "I told you they were weird." So anyway, this is literally, like, where God literally just, like, stood right in front of me, because she explained everything that had happened the night before in my bedroom, because I completely smashed all my bedroom up. And she explained everything, what had happened. And she said, "Jesus was knocking on your door that night, and he wants to know if you'll let him in." And that's really why I encountered Jesus.
Wow.
Yeah.
So God very powerfully broke into your life, and literally, that encounter made you understand actually that there was a God, that he was real. And then you made a choice then to give your life to him in that church.
Yeah.
And then what happened following that? When you gave your life to Jesus, what happened? What changes happened in your life?
A lot changed, really. Had a lot of rejection and a lot of brokenness to still be healed. And he slowly healed it over time. And I find myself now, like, just putting people under my wing and looking after them. I feel like I have a sense of purpose now. I have something to live for. I've been married for 3 years now. And I can finally say he is Prince Charming, but he does have his days. We've just currently moved to Wales now, and I'm happy. I'm really happy, and God's been good. He's never left me, thankfully. And
so I'm going to ad-lib now, is that okay?
Pardon?
I'm going to ad-lib now. I'm going to go off the paper for a minute.
Okay, yeah.
Is that okay? What's the biggest thing that Jesus has done for you since you've met him in your life, apart from meeting this Prince Charming and someone that really loves you and treats you well and cares for you, even though he has his days? What's the biggest thing that Jesus has done for you in your life today? If somebody said to you, if you could just tell people in this room one thing that Jesus has done for you, apart from... saved you and give you a son.
The biggest thing Jesus did for me was dying. he died in my place, and I really should have been on that cross. I'm not perfect, never have been perfect. I'm a sinner. I used to go out drinking, smoking weed, and hating everybody. I hated everybody, but Jesus died for me, and he died for you as well. And that's the biggest thing Jesus could do for all of us. And I'm forever grateful for it. And yeah, he died for me, so I live for him now.
Wonderful. Thank you. So Maria will be around at the end if you want to come talk to her. Come talk to some of her about some of her journey. That would be really good to do that. Let's just pray for Maria. So in our church, what we do is we put our hands up and we ask God just to touch people's lives. And we're going to do that now. Father, we thank you for Maria. And we thank you, Lord, that you actually sought her out. Lord, when she was broken, when she was hurting, when she was living in a life that was really messy and actually was little or no hope for her, what you did is you came and you made a way. Because you love her, because she's precious to you, that, Father, you sought her out. And, Lord, if it was just Maria in this whole world, we know that you would just come and look for her because you love her. And so, Father, I pray that from today, thank you for that you brought her here safely. But, Lord, we pray that you'll continue to bless her and for her to understand your love and for you to reveal your presence and power to her. And all that she needs at this time, pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's give Maria a round of applause. One of the things I absolutely love about Jesus, so as you can probably guess, I am a Christian, and you probably think he would be because he's the minister, but you never know these days, do you? But anyway, one of the reasons I love following Jesus is this, is that he comes and finds you when you're so broken and lost. And today it might be that you're a bit lost. You're not sure about life. You need some answers in life. You may be coming here today because you've been invited by somebody. And maybe it's because you think, I'd just like to find out a little bit more about God. And I just want my life to be different. And if that's you today, I want to assure you that God, first of all, really loves you. You're so precious to him. And he's really pleased you're here today. We're pleased you're here today. But he's really pleased you're here today. And God's got good plans for your life. We're going to have another worship song that we sing here. So worship team, if you could come back. And this is a song that says Amazing Grace. And it's a different version of Amazing Grace that you may know. But it talks about our chains. Our chains are gone. And sometimes, I don't know if you've ever felt like you're just bound with things and things are just holding you and just sort of containing you. The thing is about Jesus, he can actually break any chain that's over our life, even if we've put them around us because of mistakes that we've made. So this is a song that we sing in this church. And the songs we've chosen today about the truth of God and what God can do. So if you'd like to stand and sing with us, that would be great. And then we're going to invite Ashley in a minute. Do you know, if you had a friend today who loved you and you needed something, they would be a real friend to you if they did everything they could possibly do to provide an answer. Is that true? That would be a true friend. Is that true? I want to say to you today that Jesus has done absolutely everything he can do because he loves you. And actually, I've got a great, great wife. I've got great kids. I've got great friends here. But do you know my greatest friend is Jesus? And the reason he's my friend is because of this. That he can do things that nobody else can. And he does. He performs miracles. And so, I believe in a God of miracles. I believe that God hears from heaven and he answers prayer. I've seen miracles. I've seen God change so many people's lives. And today, before we invite Ashley to come and join us, what I want to do is to pray for you if you need a miracle from God. Now, our church here, they're used to us praying for each other. And And if anybody in our church needs God to touch them today in any way at all, because they come to church, people come to church, it doesn't mean to say that they're perfect or have no problems. Did you know that? We have problems in life. The difference is we have God that helps us. So I'm going to invite the people in that regularly come to this church, if you need God to touch you today in any way, to stand where you are and or to put your hand up. And we're going to just pray for you before Ashley comes up. And if you're visiting and you want us to pray for you, you could either stand or you could put your hand up and we'll just pray for you right now. So as Luma is just playing, would everybody just close their eyes for a minute? And if that's you and you want to stand and you want God to touch you, if your body's unwell, or if you need God just to provide a miracle for you, would you just do that today? Thank you. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Again, if you're visiting, if you want to, you can join them. You're as important as anybody else that's in this room today. Father, I thank you for every one of these precious people, these lovely people that are here today. Father, they're so loved by you. You love them unconditionally. You're a God of grace and mercy and kindness and compassion. You're a God of forgiveness. You're a God of so much today. And I pray, Father, over their lives. Would you touch them today? Would you hear from heaven? Would you look down upon them? And would you just touch their lives and answer their lives? Lord, for the miracle that they need right now. Lord, we believe that you are God that hears from heaven and you answer. And so I pray for every hand, every person that's standing, everybody that needs a touch from you today. You are God, and I declare it in this place. And I know you're God, and we know you're God, and we know you can answer prayer. So, Lord, would you do that today, Lord God? Our Father, thou art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Lord, let your touch come today upon every life. In Jesus' wonderful name. I pray even by the end of the day today, miracle will have happened for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. Again, if you want to talk about anything, you can come and talk to one of the team here afterwards. We'd love to do that. Prince Charming, number three. The real Prince Charming. Come and see.
Good morning, everybody. You all right?
Okay, so this is Ashley. This is, as we said, Prince Charming number three, a young lad, Ashley, who grew up and had no problems in his life ever, had a perfect life. No, he didn't. So what we're going to do, Ashley, is we're going to ask you to tell us a bit about where you're from and what was life like for you growing up.
Yeah, I suppose in contrast to Maria's life, my life was a lot more stable. I had a much better family setup. I didn't have a dad, didn't know who my dad was, still don't know who my dad is today. So a single mum, my nan sort of moved in and she became sort of second parent. So I've got two mums basically, and they'd done the very best they could to raise me. I was the eldest in the family, had a little sister as well. And life was fairly all right. We lived in Coventry, so life was okay there. And yeah, I had a fairly decent childhood, I'm honest, it was good.
Only child or other brothers, sisters?
Yes, I had a little sister, and later on I got a little brother as well. When I was about 10 years old, my mum met my now stepdad, and I think for me, if I'm honest, that's when things sort of started to change. So I kind of had a great family upbringing, everything was great, but I was kind of, you know, the centre of the family. I was the lad in the family. Then all of a sudden there's this man in my house, this stepdad in my house. You know, looking back now, I realised that my mum had fallen in love. She'd done the very best she could through her early years to raise me and pour herself out into me. But when you're young, you don't understand things very well there, and you don't know how to express yourselves. And so I had a stepdad. My family then moved from Coventry to Stourbridge, which isn't too far, but it's far enough to leave all your friends behind. Everybody in this new area had a strange accent, which I now have myself. I'm ginger and I stick out enough as it is, let alone having a strange accent. And so I struggled to make friends at school. My parents began to run a pub. So they were pouring themselves into this business, doing everything they could to set up their own lives and to do something for themselves and the family. And I kind of felt sidelined, kind of became a little bit angry and a little bit distant from family. So, yeah, that was kind of how things went after a while.
Okay. So where did things begin to go wrong in your life? What sort of things did you start to get involved in?
Yeah, okay. So I suppose when you're an angry young kid, you sort of hang around with other angry young kids. So my friends at school were the Jack the Lad types. I suddenly didn't have... I didn't feel like I had my family's approval, so I had to fight for everybody else's approval. I had to be the centre of attention. I had to be the Jack the Lad. So I ended up getting into fights at school, regularly getting suspended from school. But as I was 13, smoking cannabis, drinking on the weekends, occasionally taking ecstasy. By the time I was 16, I'd been expelled from school. I'd been doing for burglary, arson, criminal damage, theft, handling stolen goods. I was just that kind of lad that just took everything to the very next level. And so, like, drugs became, for me, somewhat of, I don't know whether it was escapism, I don't know if it was a sense of purpose or not, but I started to sell drugs from a very early age just because that was the best way to fund my ever-growing drug habit. So by now I'm sniffing cocaine, taking LSD, taking speed on the weekends. Any kind of drug that was coming, I would kind of take that drug, really. As things began to progress, by the time I'm 19, I'm selling most drugs in most of the nightclubs in my local area where I live. And I'm starting to get noticed by real thugs, real gangsters, these guys. You know, I was an angry kid. I'll be honest, I was a kid taking drugs, thinking I was a big guy, thinking I was a gang. I wasn't. I was an idiot. I'll admit, I was an idiot, caught up in a world far bigger than myself. And so by the time I'm 19, this gang started to notice how good I was at selling drugs. They began to see a profit in me. And so they began to take me on board, and I started to sell drugs for them. These guys were serious gangsters, like I said. They were buying from the likes of the Albanian Mafia and were selling to Hell's Angels. So these guys, we were buying between 1 and 2 kilos of cocaine a week. A kilo of cocaine costs between £48,000 and £52,000. So as you can imagine, this is a serious operation. This was happening over the west side of Birmingham. Sometimes we'd reach as far as Redditch, but I promise you here and now, this story I'm telling you today, it's not an episode of Emmerdale. This isn't EastEnders. This isn't some movie script. This happens right here in these streets today. I'm sure some of the young people that are in your church today know exactly what I'm talking about. I'm sure there are many of you here today that have witnessed this, that have seen this, that know this kind of lifestyle that happens in all of your pubs, all of the clubs in the local area. And so that was kind of my life, really. Caught up in these gangs. I've got a couple of stories just to illustrate that kind of life, if you like. Yeah. And so, yeah, I remember one time the guy who I was selling drugs for, he said, look, the safe houses... So we had these safe houses on the west side of Birmingham. A safe house wasn't a safe house. It was a place to store weapons, to store drugs. It was a place to make a deal somewhere off the streets. These houses were in use. One was being watched by the police. One had something else going on there. And so he said, look, we need to do a deal. We need to make this deal in your living room. And so I was like, okay, cool, whatever. I wasn't really interested. All I knew was there was going to be some seriously good cocaine there, an opportunity to get off my head and to act the big guy, to live up to this reputation, to try and be the Jack the Lad, to try and be this strong, tough lad. And so I went along, you know, I invited these guys into my house. And these three guys, they were from the Albanian Mafia. These guys were involved in prostitution, people smuggling, all kinds of serious crime. And so these guys came into my living room. They brought with them a kilo of cocaine. I was the drug addict, so I did what you see in the films. I opened up the package, did a line, rubbed some around my gums, made sure the stuff was good, and we paid them the tens of thousands of pounds and they left. Afterward, a friend of mine said to me, well, I say a friend, he came to me and said, did you see the guy in the corner of the room? And I didn't see the guy. I mean, he was there. I didn't really pay attention to him. I wasn't interested. For me, it was all about the drugs, about my status, my reputation. And my friend said that he saw the butt end of a MAC-10 machine gun under this guy's jacket. A MAC-10 machine gun is a semi-automatic weapon. That guy's job that day would have been if we'd have tried to take from them what belonged to them, he'd have stood up, sprayed the room with bullets, took the drugs and the money and left. This is happening in your streets. This is happening in your neighbourhoods every single day. Again, another time, the guy who I was selling drugs for, he rung me up and said, look, I've just been attacked by a rival gang. Some younger lads in a younger gang, street gang. We didn't really deal with street gangs. We was more higher-end sort of purchase stuff. They knew who he was, and they thought they'd give him a kick in. So they gave him a kick him outside of a shop to try and prove a point. And so he said to me, look, we need to level this. We need to prove a point ourselves, which basically meant I had to go to a safe house, fill my nose with as much cocaine as I could, which was my self-confidence. That was my way of getting out of the house and being okay, hiding my problems, hiding my issues. And so I filled my nose with cocaine and I found the 9mm pistol that we had in the house. And I locked it and I loaded it. And I got in my friend's car that day with the intention to kill. Now, I don't say that proudly at all. I want to just illustrate to you how far I was, how gone I was, how lost I was. I wasn't a gangster. I wasn't a big, tough guy. I was an idiot. an absolute idiot, thinking I had to prove myself to my mates, thinking I had to be this tough guy, thinking I had to hide myself from the world and be strong. Now, that day, I would have pulled the trigger. I would have aimed to kill. And I was terrified. I was terrified. I really was. But that was who I was. And that was the situation I was in, really.
Okay, so what happened then to change the direction of your life?
Yeah. Well, as you can imagine, eventually I ended up in prison. I eventually got sentenced. I only got 6 months and 14 days, a very minor sentence. I was sentenced for ABH, which was a violent assault, witness intimidation, and possession of drugs. And so, yeah, I ended up in prison. I spent some time in Winston Green, and then I got transferred to Walton, Liverpool. And I did the only thing I ever knew, build my reputation, build my status, become the Jack the Lad, learn how to smuggle drugs into prison, learn how to do whatever it is that I needed to do to stay ahead. So, again, I'm in another new area, another new funny accent to try and get to grips with. And I did the only thing I could to survive. In prison, you have, like, sort of loan sharks. They sort of deal in tobacco. Tobacco's currency. And so these guys lent me a small amount of tobacco. Next week, I had to pay them back double the amount. And I thought the best way to build my reputation was to refuse to pay them back. As you can imagine, absolutely stupid idea. I ended up in some serious fights, some violent fights in the prison. Things started to kick off. Things started to get very violent, very dangerous. These guys placed a price on my head. So in prison, price on your head, 24, 48 hours, that's it. You've had a stabbing, a kicking, a beating, and that's you sort of done with, really. And that's me. In my strength, who I am as a person, that's me at my very best. A wannabe gangster, a down-and-out druggie, in prison, getting exactly what I deserve. My life was in danger, and if my life would have been over, that would have been my fault. I deserved it. But it's at that point, another prisoner who'd been transferred with me from the prison before, who kind of had his eye on me, I presume, he was placed in the cell opposite me, and he came to me and said, I think you need God. I think you need God. And I can hear the laughs already. I laughed at the guy. I thought the guy was taking the mick. My only understanding of Christianity was Ned Flanders at The Simpsons, the Vicar of Dibley, Father Ted, those kind of images that the media portrays what Christianity is all about, and it couldn't be further from the truth. And so this guy is starting to talk to me about God, and, you know, I'm starting to feel like this nudging from within. I'm sort of challenged by this notion, God, really? I'm a scumbag. Why would God want anything to do with me? I knew I was. My life was a mess. I destroyed countless lives, tore my family to pieces, ruined everyone's life, including my own. And there's the notion of God in the back of my mind, something messing with my mind. It felt like I was wrestling with something. A couple of days later, I'm walking down the corridor, and there's a sign-up sheet on the wall. It's just an A4 piece of paper in a corridor where 300 lads live, and it was a sign-up sheet for chapel on Sunday. And as I walked towards this thing, I felt a sense of excitement, like almost this adrenaline rush, this surge of energy beginning to grow within me. And I'm looking at this sign-up sheet, and I'm thinking, I want nothing to do with that. I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to be like Ned Flanders. I'm not interested. And so I saw this thing, and as I went to walk away, something tugged. Something pull. And I look back now and I've got words to describe what happened, but at the time it was just this weird, weird feeling. It was strange. And this thing was pulling at me. There was this urge to sign up. And so I went back and I looked at this piece of paper and I thought, what could it hurt? So I found a pen and I signed up my name on this sheet of paper. And the moment I did, a sense of peace hit me that I never experienced in all my life. I was broken. I can't remember what it's like to not have to use drugs to get to sleep at night, not to have to use drugs to wake up in the morning. And here I am in a prison wing, surrounded by violent criminals, some of them that want to cause me serious harm, feeling at peace, feeling loved, feeling as though there is a way out of the mess that I found myself in.
Yeah. Wow. So you felt God was doing something in prison, in probably a pit, the worst place you could have been, really, even though you thought it was okay place to be in, Mr. Cool, but actually it was a real pit.
Oh, yeah.
But God met you in the darkest place.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah, massively.
So what happened from that then?
Yeah. So I started going to chapel week in, week out, hearing about a God who loves me, about a God who wants the very best for me, a God of second chances, third chances, fourth chances, a God who just wanted to pour his love out into my life. And I couldn't understand that. I didn't get it. Everything I'd ever had, I had to earn. My reputation, my status, my respect. I had to earn that. I had to fight for that. I had to do things that I didn't want to have to do to be the person that I was. But here it was, freely offered love and forgiveness. And it challenged me. It really challenged me. You know, the next few weeks went by and I'd come towards a situation where the rival gang would be or where I knew some lads were that were part of this gang. And I thought, okay, here it is. Here comes the kick in. It's going to happen. And an alarm would go off. A security guard would turn up. And through a series of coincidences, I left prison unharmed and unhurt, and I felt throughout that moment that I was there that something was watching over me. I couldn't understand it. I can't really describe it. It was just, yeah, I knew something was watching over me. And I had this that prisoner gave me my first Bible, and I'm trying to learn how to pray. I remember going back to my cell and crying out, you know, God, if you're out there and you are who these people say you are, I need your help. I need your help, please. Whatever it costs, whatever it takes, please change my life. And I had to get to that place of completely being broken before I'd accept the help that was on offer. And I want to encourage anyone in here today before I can, like, if you're broken and you're hurting, like I'm not going to promise you the pain's going to go just like that, but I promise you there is a God here who cares. There is a God here who loves you, and there is a community here that will walk with you through that. And so that's what I needed. I needed community. I needed people around me that could encourage me and could inspire me. After I come out of prison, that's not what I had, if I'm honest. I met God and I had this incredible encounter in prison, but after I came out of prison, I had no understanding of going to church. I didn't have any understanding of how my life needed to change. And unfortunately, I began to get involved with gangs again. I began to get involved with drugs again. And the old reputation and the old status, it was too hard. It was too tough. And it began to pull at me again. You know, I encountered this God, and I knew that God was the only one that could set me free. But the temptations were too difficult. It was too hard going it alone. It was too hard doing it on my own. And this next few months went by where I'd find myself going out on the weekends, getting into parties, taking drugs, getting into fights, coming home, reading my Bible and praying. Going out, getting into fights, getting into trouble, coming home, reading my Bible and praying. And looking back now, I know that the biggest spiritual battle was taking place. The moment of greatest darkness for me was actually where the greatest victory was about to take place. And I'm sure there's some of you here today who can testify that sometimes when you're feeling most broken and you're hurting the most, that's when God's working the most. And I was unfaithful to God. I was during that moment. And I remember the gang that I was involved in were caught in a £1.3 million drug bust. I was on an electronic tag after I come out of prison. I had to be in the house at 7 o'clock. The drugs bust happened at 8 o'clock at night. And so I wasn't there. I would have been there. And so they were removed from the streets. My partner who I was with before I went to prison, I found out she was sleeping with my best friend whilst I was there. She was removed from my life. And again, a series of coincidences took place where I found myself isolated, all alone, with nothing more than the Bible, nothing more than prayer, reading the Word of God, discovering who I truly was in God, and things began to change radically from that moment, really. A girl rung me up. She used to run one of the safe houses, and she told me that she'd had this encounter with Jesus, and that Jesus had radically transformed her life. See, I'd given my life to God, I'd tried out to God, but the understanding of Jesus was just outside of my grasp. She told me that Jesus had radically saved her life, that Jesus had set her free from drug addiction, that she can now be a mother to her child, and she invited me to church. That church was BCC, Birmingham City Church in the centre of Birmingham. I lived in Starbridge. The number 9 bus route, some of you may know, is an hour long. And she invited me to church. And I'll be honest, the only reason I went was because I fancied her. And so I followed this girl to church. Honestly, God will use whatever he needs to. And she invited me, honestly. So she invited me to church. And when I came to church, I encountered the same love in that community that I'd encountered in that prison. And so I began to hear about Jesus. I began to hear about the radical transformation that Jesus can bring in your life, that Jesus laid down his life so that you can have a brand new life, that you can be completely forgiven because he took the punishment himself. And it blew my mind, it really did. It wasn't long before I felt God's presence in church. I remember coming to the front of the church and giving my life to Jesus and asking him to help me. That moment, the drugs disappeared. Drug addiction was gone. You know, before I went to prison, I was smoking crack, smoking heroin. You know, I was gone. I was off the deep end. I was lost. And the moment I gave my life to Jesus, the drugs just disappeared. There was no therapy, no drugs workers, no rehabilitation, no nothing. It was just the power of God. That's all it was. God set me free completely.
Wow. So how long ago was that?
I came out of prison 7 years ago, and I think the moment I gave my life to Jesus was 6 years ago in prison.
Okay.
Oh, sorry, in church. 6 years ago, yeah.
Prison, church, same thing.
Yeah, same sort of thing. Yeah, they're all just as writ off as each other, if I'm honest. Yeah.
We have got bars on the windows and the doors are now locked.
Yeah, and in prison, they know they're sinners.
Yeah. So 6 years ago, you joined the church at Birmingham City Church. You met Rachel there.
Yes, right. Yeah, Rachel Dewson, she was there. Yeah.
Who should be interviewing you now.
She should be, yes.
Yeah. So what happened following that? Mm. Because you felt God had got a call upon your life.
Yes, right.
And to give you a future and a hope.
So, yeah, of course.
So tell us a bit about that journey.
Yeah. I love that God doesn't just, you know, come into your life and you have that moment of encounter, but it's like life just is a series of encounters with the creator and sustainer of all life on earth, and it's incredible. It's like the relationship with God, honestly, it's amazing. So since then, I've done a year's internship at my church. I moved into the church. How crazy is that? 1 minute I'm living in prison, a year and a half later I'm living in church, and I'm getting involved in all kinds of ministry. I'm out on the streets helping homeless, helping the drug addicts, doing what I can to share the same message with them. I had the privilege of working with the youth group in the local church and throwing myself into all things ministry, really, everything I could to help people. All of a sudden, I had this urge in my heart just to love people. Before, it was all about me. My life was for me. I didn't care about nobody else. I was the center of my own world. I was God. But now I'd been loved, loved the way I'd been loved. All I wanted to do was love other people, and there's nothing like it in the world. So from there, I ended up, I felt God called me to go to Bible college. So I went to university. I studied for 3 years. I got a degree. A drug addict, I got a first class honours at university, studying applied theology and church leadership. I met my beautiful wife between when I was back at BCC. We got married between first year and second year at university. As Maria's already said, like, we're not perfect. We've still got baggage from the past, as you can imagine, like the multiple issues that we've got coming into this world. But God's walking with us through that stuff. He's walking with us through the baggage, through the brokenness. There's moments I look at my wife and I think, she's gorgeous, man. I can't believe God's blessed me with that. And there's other times we can't stand, you know what I mean? It's life. Life, it's real. Like, life's real, isn't it? But I have an incredible future, an incredible life. I'm now a trainee minister. We've done the first year of my ministry and training up in Wakefield. We've now moved down to South Wales, and we're living in Newport, and we work with a church called Victory Church. We have a drugs rehabilitation program as well, doing what we can to give back to the community, really. Yeah, life's beautiful.
Good. Yeah. That's good news. I met you at conference, didn't I?
You
at
did,
our conference,
yeah, that's right.
And he was taking the collection. So it was a good year. Good year, because he went round again and said, have you put enough in there? So we're having a collection a bit later on. We'll come around with a bucket. Okay, so make sure.
Brilliant.
So you're now ministering training. That means for Elim, you do 3 or 4 years training at a different church, as Rachel did here, for those of you that know Rachel, and you learn what it means to serve a church. So you're doing that in Victory Outreach. So without God, do you think you'd be here today?
No, I'd probably be dead, or worse. I'd probably be so riddled with drug addiction, I wouldn't know who I was.
Yeah. So you said a lot of things of how God's changed your life, but if you were to say one more thing about what you'd say to people here today, if you could say one thing only now, what would it be?
If you don't know God, just open your heart to the possibility. Just search, look for him. He's not hard to find. He's there. And it's not some pie in the sky, something you just have to have faith in. The more you look, the more evidence you see. The more you search, the more proof you will find. There is so much. Like, I went to Bible college for 3 years, and we tore the faith apart. You look in everything. You look for science, evolution. You study absolutely everything. There is more evidence. There's an overwhelming weight of evidence for the existence of God. Not just the existence of God, but for the love of Jesus. It's mind-blowing. It really is incredible.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
So, church, we're going to pray for Ashley, and we're going to pray God's blessing over his life. So, church, if you're here, would you place your hands towards Ashley? Father, we thank you, Lord, that you love this man, that actually you've got good plans for him. And, Lord, he's on a journey with you where actually, Lord, he'll do greater things than he's done already. That, Lord, as he follows you and seeks your guiding and makes choices in life, which sometimes will be tough, that, Lord, you will take him to places he's never been before. I pray over his life that, Lord, he will, all that he turns his hand to, he will succeed. Pray for their marriage. I pray, Lord, that you'll be the centre of that and bless them in all that they do. And as they've moved only 2 weeks to Victory Outreach, we pray, Father, for those next few weeks and months as they settle in will be great, great, great time together. So, Lord, thank you for what you've done so far. Lord, you bring us so far, but you never leave us. Lord, there are greater things ahead. So we pray those over, actually. We thank you that they've both been here today and encouraged us and taught us how God can change lives. In Jesus' name.